Well, if we're all back, get ourselves back underway then. Our first session, we've been talking about this, the issue of the judgment seat of Christ from Romans chapter 14, verses 10, 11, and 12. And we have noted as the final concluding matter to the godly thinking when it comes to receiving the instruction of equity, this is a natural thing for God to have to address. It needs to and has to be spoken about, because of the accountability factor that you have as especially a stronger one in the faith, and that even the weaker brother will also stand, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why in the world would we ever, if a weaker brother judges his stronger brother, why in the world, in view of all that corrective godly thinking, would you as a stronger one in the faith ever separate or set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm trying to go over this in a way that emphasizes heavily the sense, the sequence, and the reason and the naturalness for why this comes up without it being a compartmentalized doctrine in and of itself. But I do want to address a couple of things here in connection with it. In our last lesson, we were able to just identify some things from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, about what to expect at the judgment seat of Christ, what the gold, silver, and precious stone type, in a very, very, very generalized way, those building materials are going to be befitting of the foundation that is laid, the foundation being Romans through Galatians, especially Romans doctrine, and anything that dishonors that foundation will not be allowed to remain. So whatever was attempted to be built edification-wise will be swept away so as by fire. It'll be considered wood, hay, and stubble building materials, and only the gold, silver, precious stone materials of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy through Philemon, that will be allowed to remain. And so that tells you that godly edification is the big, big matter at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to start thinking about that for this session, and talking a little bit about that, about what matters at the judgment seat of Christ, so that you know what needs to be done in order to be able to approach that judgment seat and that appointment that you have, and not approach it with fear and trembling, but approach it with confidence that the building materials you've used are of the quality of gold, silver, and precious stone that glorifies, that adds glory to the foundation and brings greater glory to God as well. So, again, I just want to get a little bit more specific in connection with the edification issue, because it is an edification issue. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of yourself to God, and by the way, you give that account of yourself to God, you will never ever give account of yourself to a pope, or to Mary. Mary is not going to be the one you give account of yourself, or to a saint, Mother Teresa, or somebody like that. It's to God. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where you're going to have to give an account, or give account. And of course, godliness is the most basic issue of all, and that can be thought about in a little more a little more detail by just talking about it as godly edification. That's going to be the big, big thing that's going to be going on there. But one of the things I want to do is, if that's true, if godliness is what is going to be the matter, and that matter of godliness comes from godly edification, and edification is the big deal, then of course your sonship education is going to be at the heart of it all. So this is kind of going down in more detail. That's the most general thing. This is more specific as we go down here on the board. And I want to talk a little bit about the sonship education in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's because it should be very clear by now that this final evaluation, this judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, is directly tied to how you respond and how you have responded. We'll talk about it in past tense, because we'll talk about it as if you in the future are standing there, how you have responded to God's grace in offering you both the opportunity. It was grace that offered you the opportunity. It was grace that saved you, that put you in Christ, that made you all that you have been made to be in Christ, and gave you the opportunity to be edified unto godliness in the first place. Can just anybody be edified unto godliness? No. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Why do you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ in order to be edified? You ought to be able to answer that. Why? Why cannot godly edifying work except with a believer? Yeah, but I'm not asking what faith. I'm asking why only believers? What does that believer have that the unbeliever doesn't? Now we get answers. Wow. Yeah. He has everything you just said. I knew you knew it. I was just asking the question wrong. It's my fault. But all of those things. He has the righteousness of God. He has the holiness of God. He has the Spirit of God that has been given to him. In other words, he had everything that godliness requires was given to you by him, by his grace. You didn't have it by nature. You had none of it. It was all given to you. The very opportunity to be edified into godliness is part of God's matchless grace. It's an opportunity not everybody has. An unbeliever has no opportunity to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. He doesn't have the equipment. And you didn't have the equipment, and you didn't buy the equipment. The equipment was given to you by God's grace when you responded by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is what the judgment seat is going to be determining. How well did you respond to the opportunity to be edified unto godliness, to take what grace gave you and respond to it by faith in offering you the opportunity? And then he gave you, by his grace, he gave you all the stuff, all the provision that you would ever need to be edified unto godliness. He gave you by grace that enables that edification to take place and by faith, and thereby put all that God has made you to be in Christ into practice in the details of your life. Again, when we say that in this church, be clear, I never mean when you talk about putting your position in Christ into practice by your own works, your own energy of the flesh, your own ingenuity, your own conceit, your own wisdom, your own power. I don't mean any of that. And for those of us who've been properly taught through Romans 6, 7, and the first 13 verses of chapter 8, all of that got stripped out of us. And there's people who may listen to us and hear me talking about doing works and doing this and doing that and say, well, they're all about legalism and doing this. They don't know what we're doing here or what we're talking about because they haven't tracked with us. That's the problem of internet listeners. Now, not all of them are that way. Some of them have tracked with us and they know exactly, and it is possible to do it. But by and large, it's a mess out there. The sonship edification is a big part of that. As I pointed out before, not only should what I just said be very clear, but should also be very clear to you by now, edification unto godliness, which is in faith. The second one on the board up there, godly edification, that's directly tied. What we're going to do is we're going to connect all of these. Godliness is connected with edification, right? Godly edification. Godly edification is connected with sonship education. It's direct, and that should be clear by now, that edification unto godliness, which is in faith, is directly tied to your sonship status and living out your sonship life according to Paul's blueprint. In other words, the curriculum for your sonship education and edification is found in Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians, but even on through Philemon. So that means that your final evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the evaluation of your response to being edified properly as your Heavenly Father's adopted adult son or daughter. So what I'm trying to get you to do is, from thinking just more generally that I'm going to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's going to be an evaluation of how did I respond to what grace provided me so I could be edified. Godly edification, following Paul's blueprint. Well, that's inextricably, that's directly tied to your sonship education. So saying it in a little bit more precise, in a little more precise way, your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be your how you responded to be edified as a son, as a daughter. And that means, and this also should be very clear to you by now as well, that your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be directly connected to your inheritance. Okay, if I'm going to be evaluated as my Heavenly Father's son, this has to be tied to my inheritance. The reward, because I'm being evaluated as a son, and the edification process is for me to be able to think, live, and labor, work with my Father and my Father's business. All of this is tied up with my inheritance. But not just any old inheritance. It's tied up with my inheritance as a joint heir with Christ. A joint heir with Christ. Come back to Romans chapter 8. You know this passage very well, but I want you to look at it again. Your joint heirship, you're being a joint heir with Christ. That means, and that receiving your inheritance as a joint heir with Christ, that is not something that is unconditional. In other words, everybody gets the same thing. No. It means being a joint heir with Christ is conditional. Look at chapter 16 or chapter 8, pick it up in verse 16. This is a throwback, isn't it? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Boy, a lot of people wish there was a period there and nothing else. But it's a semicolon, and it says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And you ought to read that and say, you know, I think I understand that a little bit better. That glorified together, that's starting to come into focus. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Notice it's all going to be manifest. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All right. I want you to especially cast your eye back up to verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The issue of being an heir of God is not new at all in that passage. That is yours by default of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ is an heir of God. And every one of them is going, every believer, even the sorriest, rottenest, most uneducated, unedified, screwed up, but true, honest, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, is by virtue of being a member of the family of God, is going to be an heir of God. And all of them are going to have a role to play in the creature. Not all of them are going to have a role to play in its administration, but they all have a role to play. Again, there's people in the body of Christ today who get their nose incredibly out of joint because their whole idea is that if at the judgment seat of Christ you get more than I do, I'm going to be upset for eternity. I'm going to be down. I'm going to be mad at myself. I'm going to be crying. I'm going to be jealous. I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. You can't say that. Yeah, I can say that, and I have no problem with that. I would like to ask these people, do you go to bed at night mad, upset, disappointed, disillusioned, or whatever, because you're not the mayor? I've never once wanted to be been upset because I wasn't the mayor of Wake Forest. But I have a role to play. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and I do have a role to play as a citizen. And I can have an impact upon the nation just as a citizen alone. There's people who get the idea that what we try to teach when we teach this doctrine is that all the rest of the body of Christ is going to be our servants, and we're going to tell you what to do and where to go, and you're going to spit shine our shoes and all this kind of crap. That is the malarkey of people who cannot think beyond their own arrogance. They're not body thinkers. They don't think as a body. And they are grossly misunderstanding God's grace, the very grace they claim to be a part of. There's an awful large segment of what they call the grace movement that even though they don't have any real they don't have it on paper, they function as a denomination. They function as a denomination, and if you don't follow the denominational line, buddy, you are a heretic. And don't think that doesn't exist in people who, quote, rightly divide, because it does. They even have, not only are they denominational, they're Catholic-ish, which isn't even a word. They have popes. And if you don't answer to the Pope, then you're in trouble. And you'll never, ever be invited to a conference. Oh. Anyway, but what I do that's different than others, I don't name names. I'm not trying to go after and destroy another member of the body of Christ. They name names. They go after people. Well, I want to just elaborate a little bit on this issue of our joint heirship with Christ. Once again, the issue of being a joint heir with Christ is something brand new. The issue of being an heir of God, I know you haven't had time to think about this, but that was brought up to you back in Romans chapter 4. When you were dealing with Romans 4 and the whole chapter dealing with the issue of saving faith and defining what it is using Abraham and David, when he talked about Abraham, he brought in heirship there. The whole issue of being an heir of God is there. So you know that you're an heir of God, so there's this overall inheritance that I've got, right? I got this big inheritance. I'm an heir of God, with God. Or as Paul says there, heir of God. And notice the prepositional changes. From heir of God, you're not an heir of Christ. You're a joint heir with Christ. That means this joint heirship is directly tied to Jesus Christ's own sonship. There's something he is going to get as an heir, as a joint heir as well. And we get to participate. We get, it's just exactly how Keith used to talk about it. It's not that there's two inheritances, it's one inheritance, and then there's a further aspect of that inheritance that those who qualify for it can receive. And that's a new issue brought up here, being a joint heir with Christ. And this means that, again, our sonship is connected with Christ's own sonship because we're heirs with him. The judgment seat of Christ is connected with our response to our godly edification as sons. And I hope I've thought about making some big, intricate chart. I thought, I'm just going to write them up here and tell you these are all connected. We're supposed to be able to connect these in our mind. And I used to have a slide back in the days when we had the overhead projector I had made a slide of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's pathetic. And I thought, I'm not even going to try. I can't possibly give you an idea of what that's going to look like. That's just arrogance on my part. So I just wrote judgment seat of Christ on the board. But follow the connections. The judgment seat of Christ connected to our response to godly edification as sons, and our edification as sons is connected to us having the opportunity to be joint heirs with Christ. But that's not all the connections. Being a joint heir with Christ is conditional. It's conditioned, right? Verse 17, if so be. All right, so there's a condition. If so be, what's the condition? Oh, okay. Watch this. The judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be evaluated on the basis of how you handle sufferings. You say, but wait a minute. The judgment seat of Christ is brought up in Romans 14 in connection with how I handle the weaker brother. That's right. That's a suffering. It's a suffering in the same sense that Jesus would use the word suffer in Matthew, 19, when he would say, suffer the little children to come unto me. I'll suffer them. I'll suffer them to come to me. And suffer doesn't just always mean that you're crying in pain, abject pain. Sometimes you have, and you, by the way, I challenge you to do this if you want to have some fun. Just check out the many ways Paul himself uses the word suffer, because he'll use the word suffer in that way, that we suffered it. And he wasn't talking about going through horrible pain, but he was using the word suffer in that sense that it is still a suffering. Your joint heirship is directly connected, and it is conditioned upon. So if we're going through the making all these connections with what's going to be the things that matter at the judgment seat of Christ, I ought to know that before I get there. Well, in the most basic form, godliness is what's going to matter. But as you can make these connections, you realize how I respond to sufferings is connected with my joint heirship. That's what qualifies me. So my sonship education and godly edification must have an awful lot to do about suffering. And it does. Do you know that one of the ways you will be able to detect if somebody really and truly has this doctrine effectually working in their inner man is when you hear them talk about how they suffer? It's one of the easiest ways, the most identifiable way, to find out if another believer really and truly has the effectual working of sonship edification or not. I heard it all over the place with my family. And what's neat about that is none of them have a clue that they're giving themselves away. They have no clue that they're giving themselves away. When they talk about how to handle suffering and stress and all of this, well, there's this drug, or there's this doctor, or there's this book, or there's this treatment, or there's this, that, or this, or I would say this, or this psychologist says that, or this psychiatrist says that, or blah, 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 or whine and complain, or this or that or the other thing. And I'm sitting there with my mouth shut thinking, no sonship there, no sonship there. Oh, there's somebody who claims to have sonship edification. They have none. And you can hear it so easily in the way somebody describes themselves going through sufferings and how to handle it. That's one. Remember that chart I have with all the different lives we have? We need to add that one to it, our suffering life. Our suffering life. And that's important, folks, because we're all going to. We're going to suffer in many ways. I've been here 25 years now. I see some of you that are 25 years older than when I got here. You're 25 years nearer the grave than when I got here. And those bodies are going to break down. I know Steve never thinks his will. But they're all going to break down. Steve's just going to go all at once. Which is probably good. Rather go all at once and drag it out. All right? And that's to be expected, because look at what he just says just after that. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, that's what I've been talking about. Now, there's other sufferings than that. But one of the big concerns that you should have in connection with your being evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, if that day means anything to you, the day that you stand to give account, and notice it says you're going to stand. You're not going to be kneeling or laying prostrate. Prostrate. If that day means anything to you, one of the big concerns you should have is the issue of how do you respond to sufferings. Both the sufferings of this present time, the ones I was just talking about, the things that are in common to all men, getting old, dying, your human body is in the process of dying. And barring the rapture, it will die. All right? Edification, a lot of people just think, and the way you hear a lot of Christians talk is, the Bible has an awful lot to say about life, but it has very little to say about death. No, it doesn't. It's got a lot to say about it. And godly edification prepares you for it. And it's a tragedy that, and I've had to do it, to sit and talk to a believer who is near death, and for them to not have, and I know they don't have the edification to handle this properly. So what they do is, now it doesn't mean they go nuts. All it means is they flip back upon the way the whole world handles it. And they handle it just like the world does. I don't want to handle it like the world does. I want to handle it like my godly edification can prepare me for. Anyway, how do you respond to sufferings, both the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ? 2 Corinthians 1:5 is where that expression actually gets stated. When Paul talks about the sufferings of Christ, it's not a phrase I dreamed up. It's an actual term in the Bible. How do you respond to the sufferings of this present time, and then the sufferings of this present time, and those aren't going to stop. But on top of that, you put the sufferings of Christ. On top of that, you put tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. On top of that, you put the tactics of the policy of evil to oppose you and resist you and produce sufferings strictly based upon who you are as living out as a son of God on this earth. That's going to be a part of your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the question you have to ask yourself right now. How do you respond to sufferings? That's the question. How do you respond to that? The truth of the matter is, how well you respond to sufferings is quite possibly the greatest indicator. It's quite possibly the greatest indicator of how well you are being edified into godliness. How well you are educated as God's son. How well you are educated as God's daughter. You want to check? You want a barometer? You want a way to check yourself that's easy to see? If you're any way honest with yourself and nobody else has to know about it, you can check yourself out. Yourself the question, how well do I respond to suffering? That'll tell you all you need to know. The sufferings of this present time, all I suffer at work. I just hate these people. How well are you responding to sufferings? I hate my government. So, how well are you responding to sufferings? I got this problem, that problem, all of these things. I'm suffering through this, suffering through that. How well are you responding to those as a son? Is that how a son would respond? Is that how a properly educated daughter would respond? This gets close to home, doesn't it? And that's exactly why God tied that with the issue of godly edification. Because suffering is where you really find out who you are. Isn't it? You can say you're the greatest soldier who ever lived, but until you actually get on the battle and you go under that kind of suffering and that kind of pressure, you find out what you really are. That's the question. If you really want to know how well you're doing in your godly sonship edification, how well things are going to go for you as a preview at the judgment seat of Christ, one of the main indicators is that. Are you responding to the sufferings that you're encountering as a properly educated, properly edified son of God or not? That'll tell you all you need to know. And this makes a lot of sense out of some of the things Paul says later on. A lot of things. For instance, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last chapter, or next to last chapter of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's pick it up at verse, for time's sake here, we'll just pick it up at verse, you'll know Paul's been dealing with his thorn in the flesh issue. Pick it up at verse 9. After he had sought the Lord three times that it might depart from me, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, you know, everybody gets that. My grace is sufficient for me. Thy grace, okay, God's grace is sufficient. We'll just do that. And people use that as a spiritual aspirin all the time. Well, God's grace is sufficient. Oh, I blew a tire. Well, God's grace is sufficient. My refrigerator stopped and all my food spoiled. God's grace is sufficient, though. Read on. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Why did Paul talk about his sufferings all the time? He knew the key of what, he knew how all these connected. He wasn't saying that just because he was some pious individual who just wanted to live the lowly, humble life and grovel in my sufferings and all of that kind of business. The whole Mother Teresa mentality. He knew how edification worked. And one of the greatest indicators was how he responded to suffering. Look at what he says. For my strength, he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Keep reading now. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Only when I'm put in a position of weakness under sufferings can the strength of who God has made me to be in Christ come out. And the worse this gets, the greater that gets. And that's a lot of bold talk and nothing talk if you don't understand this structure. That means nothing unless you understand how this thing works. People run around and grab this verse and they don't follow the blueprint. They just grab it out of 2 Corinthians and they say that and they go running around thinking, I just glory in my infirmities. So they think the whole idea of glorying in my infirmities is every time something bad happens to you, you just say, well, thank you, Jesus. Well, thank you, God. Well, to God be the glory, or some other flippant epigram that Christians use as Christian slogans all the time, which means that they have absolutely nothing. They're vacant and vapid in their heart because they have no doctrine that's effectually working there. And the best they can come up with is some meaningless slogan. But since everybody else does it, and there's some kind of morbid empathy or sympathy with a bunch of people who are idiots together, then it's okay. It's not okay. And it won't be okay at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said that based upon Romans and 1 Corinthians doctrine and knowing all of that doctrine and being able to say that in light of it. Otherwise, you're just nuts if you think that my infirmities are in any way helpful to me. That's crazy talk. Outside the context of godly edification, outside the context of sonship, that's nutty. And people thought Paul had lost his mind, by the way. You really haven't lived as a Christian until people think you're absolutely insane. Other members of your family, well, he's just nuts. This is my nutty uncle or cousin or whoever. But this makes a lot of sense out of why Paul would be saying this here. Look at another passage. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Now you're in the superstructure. Now you're in advanced doctrine, level 2 sonship edification. Now you've gone through Ephesians doctrine. Ephesians is going to be like Romans. It's going to be the foundation, or the not the foundation, but it's going to be the whole superstructure. And then Philippians and Colossians is going to be able to come back on that and make sure that there's no problems with it. Make sure it's all working properly. So once you've gotten through Ephesians doctrine, you come to Philippians, and right out of the box in chapter 1, look what he says at near the end of the chapter, the last two verses. For unto you it is, verse 29, this is Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Remember Romans 8:17, if so be that we suffer with him. And one of the astounding things we learned back then was that even after Jesus went to the cross, died, was buried, and arose again, and was seated at the right hand of God, that he still is suffering. But he's not suffering anything physical. He's not suffering any of those kinds of things. But he is suffering. There is a suffering that he goes through during the entire dispensation of grace. And we get to suffer with him in those things. And you can trace those things right through your godly education, your godly edification, your sonship education, and the kind of sufferings that you endure. And that's why he comes along here to the Philippians who were suffering the sufferings of Christ. Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, on behalf of him, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, all the way even into the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know you know this, but I want you to see it. Is all this connected to the judgment? Is all this connected to my, his sufferings connected with my being a joint heir with Christ and the kind of reward and decoration I'm going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ? You bet it is. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. Verse 12. If we suffer, see, he's going to make a connection. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. You build on that superstructure with wood, hay, and stubble. You've denied the foundation its glory. He's going to deny you the glory of your joint heirship with Christ. But notice how sufferings are directly tied to if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What's the implication of that? What's the opposite implication of that? If you don't, you won't. That's real tough. Again, it doesn't mean you're not going to have a role to play in the creature. You will. But as far as reigning with him, you won't. I didn't write the verse. And I don't have a problem with it either. To me, it's perfectly in keeping with grace, and it's perfectly in keeping with godly edification, which is in faith. Same, come over one more chapter to chapter 3, or chapter 3 and verse 12. We were at 2:12, look at 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's why these are directly tied together. Because if that's going to take place, godly edification, if godliness, if sonship education, you point at any one, then this must take place. you shall suffer persecution. Notice, though, also, you can get around that. Just don't live godly. I mean, it's something you can't avoid. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, that means you can be a Christian and avoid this brand of suffering altogether. You can just determine, well, I'm not going to follow Paul's pattern. I'm not going to follow the blueprint. Okay. And you can avoid all this suffering. And by doing so, you see, folks, what I'm trying to get you to see, maybe I'm wrong in doing it, but I'm trying to just get you to see, once again, how these things are tied and what's awaiting us out in level two of our Sonship Education. How he's going to take the things that we're learning now, build upon them, and this whole vast vista is going to open up to us, and we're going to be able to far better understand with more subtlety the various aspects of this grace-given opportunity to be a son of our Father and what it's all about. Just to look ahead, like I said there, to an issue that we have yet to really properly deal with as to who God has made us to be in Christ. We haven't talked about this a lot. Going back to this old chart, we really haven't explored our exaltation too much yet. And going to that issue, there's far, far more to our godly sonship edification and how we respond to sufferings as a properly educated son, and there's far more to our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ than all that we've been dealing with in just the basic or foundation aspect of our sanctified position in Christ. In just this down here, there's some here. Obviously, you get the issue of being an heir of God and joint heir with Christ all here in sanctification and its results. But there's another, there's a whole, and as a, if this has produced any excitement in you, I don't know, hopefully it has. Hopefully the excitement's still there. You haven't lost the dew of your youth. I haven't. I'm still excited about that. And this excites me. This is just unbelievable. I mean, it's going to be believable, but it's just, this goes beyond anything you've ever thought. And it really is that issue of God not only justified us to become the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified us to become the holiness of God in Christ, but in connection with to an even greater issue of God's glory, he's exalted us, our exalted position in Christ, putting that exalted position in him into practice. Just as we put this into practice, we're going to put that into practice in every detail of our life. He's exalted us to become the glory of God in Christ. And how we respond to sufferings is directly related to that issue of the glory of God. Let's look at a passage that we've looked at before and see if it makes even more sense in light of this. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let me go back to this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Most of you probably remember that. I mean, just by saying 2 Corinthians chapter 4, oh, that's where Paul talks about his troubles. Yeah. And I want to pick it up and just examine this. We've read this before. Now, think about this in terms of what we've been talking about how these things are connected. And how you respond to it is going to it's going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is all about not dishonoring the foundation that's been laid. Anything that dishonors the foundation is going to be burnt and swept away. If you build with gold, silver, and precious stones that honors that foundation, it's going to glorify the foundation. It's actually going to have its own glory, but it's going to point to the foundation and it's going to say, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. Look what that could do. It could build this. It's unlike We build all the time, but none of us build the way God builds, usually. I would have loved to even seen a table that Jesus Christ built as a carpenter. People look at it and say, I never saw one built like that before. Thank you. I just wonder about those things. Look at verse 5 and see if you can see this a little bit fresher now. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Gee, I wonder why he's emphasizing Lord. You are his purchased possession. He's the Redeemer. Anyway. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. Paul must be, if you just read that, you would think, Paul's been given something here that why he's going to be in some kind of massive cathedral with giant organs and pipes, and he's going to have this resplendent, glorious attire on with this giant hat on and with all of these religious trappings and everything, and the glitter of it all, and the wonder of it all, and the magnificence of it all. I can't wait to see what he says next. Look what he says next. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What a downer, Paul. I don't want this. That's the cry of the Christian today. What the Christian says to God on a daily basis, what God offers is, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. We have this treasure. There's treasure in these earthen vessels. It's not in your bones and muscles and skin and organs. It's what's been written on the fleshy table of that heart. It's what will be hitched up to your coffin and you can take with you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power. Notice how he talks about this whole edification process now, and he can bring it down to that one word, power. That's why I've been talking about the power of that edification process. But we have this power, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is how that gets put on display. It may be God and not of us. We are troubled on every side. What? I thought from the sound of this, it was going to be like the greatest life in the world. No. In order for godliness to really be shining and seen as it should be, this is going to take place. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. That's why he gives the outcome of the remedy of the effectual working of his edification in his own heart. I'm troubled on every side. Notice how much of this is mental. You cannot watch anything on television today without being bombarded with commercials about your mental health. Everybody's got a pill for this, for that, and for the other thing. And I didn't know schizophrenia was such a big deal, but now it's on commercials all the time. You know, and I feel badly because I'm not saying it's not a real thing and it needs real help. But this is some real help. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be what? Made manifest. Where? In our body. For we which live are all the way. We are all the way to the very end. We are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, pardon me, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, small case s spirit of faith, There's that. That's the operative way in which all of this is received. The merit always going to the object, no merit to the subject. We having the self-same spirit of faith, and by the way, that also harkens back to some things you were taught in Romans 12. As it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through, remember when we read this, the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God. There's one thing we could put up there above the judgment seat of Christ that all of this is going to get connected to, and that is the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Why? That's one of the greatest motivations for not quitting, not giving up, not fainting. But though our outward man perish, and Paul's did, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Your inner man. God promises you that something that every politician wants to and can't. He can promise you eternal life. He can promise you you won't die. He can promise you that age has nothing to do with how your inner man is renewed day by day. Every morning you get up, you look at the dew. It's like enjoying the dew of your youth every day, every day, every day, every day. That's how a son thinks. A son who is in that. That is not a son who is sitting in a nice little office somewhere, a little study, even if it's a converted garage like mine, in a nice easy chair in front of a computer. That was said by a man who was enduring all of the things that he just listed. And he said, with all of that, my inner man is being renewed day by day. And it ain't being renewed by our daily bread. And it's not being renewed by Dr. Stanley's newest book. And it's not being renewed by Dr. So-and-so's new book or anything else. It's being renewed by the blueprint that my father gave me. Is being renewed by that doctrine that's effectually working when I'm facing the most horrible things of life. Things that would kill another man are turned to the glory of God through this edification process. And sufferings is the telltale heart. Sufferings is the telltale sign. For we are the inner man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Of course it does. Because those sufferings are directly connected with something. It's not just suffering isolated with God saying, well, by and by you'll figure something out. That's a pathetic God and a horrible way of having a religion. And that is not the way a son thinks. It worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When you have the ability to see what he's saying here and make these connections with it, that reads like the first time you've ever read it. It's like brand new. At least it is to me. Well, when it comes to our life being lived out in all its details as a properly educated son, and when it comes to all of the skill sets that our Father gives us and educates us in, like wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, all those skill sets, godly love and charity, even godly hatred, disdain, and abhorrence, all of those skill sets that our Father educates us in so we can be trained here on earth, what I want you to see just, in fact, you know, I don't know if I can do all this right now. I might save this. Preview of Wednesday night. What we're going to see Wednesday night is that all that our Father gives us by His grace in terms of our edification, our education, the skill sets He gives us for the training that we now have here on earth so that we will have a heavenly vocation in the creature, our Father has so constructed and composed sonship education and the curriculum for it to take those godly, grace-generated skills and experience and training and translate those things into glory with respect to our rank and our position in the creature. That's how it's going to be manifest. When in that creature, we're placed in those positions of principality, power, throne, might, dominion, that's where the glory of God is manifest. Look at what the effectual working of my word did put on display there. And we're going to be serving our own end up there. We're going to be serving to the glory of this whole glory aspect. And we can identify this in several passages, and that's what Ephesians is really for. I said something a long time ago, and not one person said one thing to me about it. Not one. I said there's two raptures, not one. And nobody said one word to me about it. It just went... You're going to experience a rapture while you're still here on earth. In a sense, when you get to the book of Ephesians, your life is going to no longer be so much on this earth as it will be in the heavenly realm, seated at the right hand of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be seated in the heavenly places. Isn't that a rapture? It's not the rapture that I'm talking about in 1 Thessalonians, but it is a kind of a rapture. Because you're going to be living in such a way that you don't think about right now. You don't think about right now. Right now you're thinking about weaker brothers, you're thinking about local church, you're thinking about your job, you're thinking about earthly things. But one day, this curriculum is going to have you thinking about your heavenly vocation, and the rank and position in that realm is going to matter a lot to you, and that's going to occupy your mind as much as everything else does. Well, I think I'm going to close it there for today, and I'll just briefly talk about this a little bit. Again, I don't want to get into this big, but I just want to pull some things together that make it so that you see, and hopefully see, that this little chart, just charting out these connections, this connects with that, which connects with that, which connects with that, which connects with that, that connects with my giving account when I account of myself at the judgment seat of Christ. And the issue is, how did I respond to those things? How did you respond? All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be recipients of such grace as you have given us. We thank you, Father, for a complete, inerrant, infallible word first and foremost. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died for us and gave us this opportunity through Calvary's cross, and for the mystery of godliness that has now been revealed. We so appreciate that we have your grace provision, and that your grace has provided us an inner man that is now able and capable of being able to respond to what grace has done. And we are very grateful that we, through this whole process, have no merit of our own, but that all that merit goes to the head. It goes to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we thank you, Father, for an ingenious way of allowing us to work and to labor with you, and at the same time, get no real credit ourselves, but the credit goes where it belongs, to your honor, to your glory. We say it all the time, to your honor, to your glory. But your word makes this come alive. And we are so grateful to be able to live and do and work and think and labor with you to your honor and to your glory. And our thanksgiving to you for these situations we find ourselves in, the suffering wise, may redound to your glory as your word so effectually works within us that we may respond to it as a properly educated son. or daughter. Again, we thank you for all the matters that we have received from your word and continue to receive, and pray that your word continues to have free course in this place, so that we might be edified unto godliness and conformed into the image of your Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.